To our time of looking intently into God's Word and coming under God's Word, let's just ask the Lord's blessing and help as we study God's Word together and seek to apply it in our life. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you would give us grace, that you would open up the Scriptures to us, open up the Word of God to us, help us to understand what you have revealed, God, and then give us grace to bring our lives under it, to live in accordance with what you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray you'd use it. Your Holy Spirit would take it up, convict us of sin, encourage us towards righteousness. So Lord, this morning we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began my sermon with a proverb, and this week I'd like to begin with another proverb. It's this. It's Proverbs 18:16, and this is what it says. It says, "A man's gift makes room for him. It brings him before great men." So consider here this inspired piece of wisdom given to us from the wisest king of Israel, King Solomon. He says again, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." So a person who gives gifts finds his way into places of honor, places of privilege in this life. According to this proverb, a gift has the power to really usher you into the presence of great and influential people. And indeed, at Proverbs 19:6, a similar proverb says this, "Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts." The generous man has no trouble finding friends. A generous man easily secures friends in this life. And so the truth within these two proverbs is really immediately apparent to us. It resonates within us. We know that from life experience that people who are generous and who freely give to others are generally well-liked individuals. Giving gifts promotes goodwill. It promotes good relations in this life. Giving gifts often even brings a benefit to those, to the giver. Those who give gifts often also receive benefits in this life. In these proverbs, Solomon is touching upon wisdom that transcends culture and time. This was true in ancient Israel, and it's true in Billings, Montana today. The person who gives often receives in return. After giving a gift, there is a natural indebtedness that is created toward the giver. And we say, well, why is this? Well, I think the desire to repay a gift in kind is just hardwired into us. In fact, it is an age-old principle or maxim of human life. The secular world has even recognized the validity of this principle. The business world has referred to this as the principle of reciprocation. Perhaps you've heard of it. In social science, in the study of relationships, you may have heard it referred to as the rule of reciprocation. You could really frame up this rule in many different ways, but it essentially is this. We as humans are inclined to respond positively to a gift even if we didn't ask for it or want it. We automatically feel indebted to the giver regardless of the reason behind the gift in the first place. And so when we receive a gift of any kind, there's sort of an automatic sense of obligation that is created. We desire to repay in some form. And really, entire business models are built upon this concept of reciprocation, of paying back what is good. For example, we ask, well, why does Costco give out free samples? I thought about, why do they do that? Is it because of the benevolence of the within the heart of the CEO of Costco? Well, I don't think so. They're out to make money, right? They give out free samples for at least two reasons. One, they're desiring to promote a new product, and giving away individual samples encourages the customer to buy more. But secondly, I think there's another principle at play, and that's the principle of reciprocation. Repeated studies have shown that giving a free gift to someone causes them to feel a sense of indebtedness to the giver. Thus, they're more likely to buy a product if they have received a gift. So Costco knows that by giving away free samples, they will motivate the customer to buy more product. Perhaps you've never taken the time to stop and think about this principle, but it's literally at play everywhere in our lives. We feel an inward compulsion to repay in kind what another person has provided to us. International peace treaties are really built upon this principle. I'll protect you if you protect me. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We see this in the scriptures as well. In Genesis 32, Jacob, having to pass through the land of Edom, his brother, employed a strategy to win his brother in advance, win his estranged brother Esau. Before Jacob's return, he sent to Esau wave after wave of gifts of various kinds of livestock. Jacob hoped that his gifts would be welcomed, and in turn, Esau would respond in kindness to Jacob. He even states as much in Genesis 32:20. Jacob states his intentions clearly. He says this, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me." To rephrase that, Jacob's saying, I hope that my gift will encourage him to be kind to me, to forget the evil that I've done to him in the past. And today, in everyday life, we often feel this sort of inward compulsion to reciprocate an act of kindness. We feel this same thing. When someone invites us over for dinner, there's a very natural and a good desire to repay that kindness by then inviting them over for dinner. Sometimes we even feel a need to reciprocate before the act of kindness is even fully received. As an example of this, when I lived overseas in the country of Turkey, it was considered bad etiquette to accept a dinner invitation without bringing a gift to the host. One of my dear Turkish friends taught me this principle that he kept this principle rigorously. The phrase was this in Turkish. It was "Elime boş gelmem." That's what it said. And essentially, it means I will not come with an empty hand. If I'm coming to accept this invitation, I'm going to bring something with me. I'm going to bring a gift of my own. And usually in the Turkish culture, that meant bringing an expensive box of baklava with you as you went to dinner, or some kind of candy or something like this, so that you could give it to the host upon arrival. This is just another example of this idea of reciprocation, this principle of reciprocation in life. And really, so much of life revolves around this idea. Many social norms extend out of this principle. I'll be your friend if there's a benefit to me in the relationship. If I'm benefited by being your friend, then yes, I'll be your friend. Or we even see it in politics. I'll vote for you if you forgive my debt. We think, wow, that sounds familiar, right? But just even to bring up this example highlights the fact that it's quite possible to twist this principle of reciprocation for selfish gain. We understand that people are indebted to us when we give, and so we can use that to our own advantage. And since the beginning of time, people have been giving gifts with the hope of getting in return. In essence, it's giving to get. Giving to get. And this principle can be used as a way of manipulating the behavior of others. And it's not uncommon for people to seek to capitalize on this principle for the sake of personal gain in this life, giving to others with the hopes of receiving a greater gift in return. In essence, it's giving to get back more. This principle is really everywhere. We see this all over. And this was very classic in Jesus' day in how the Pharisees operated. This type of honoring others for the sake of honor in return was just really a classic way of living for this Jewish elite class. And we see this principle at play as we return again to the twin parables found in Luke 14. If you would, I'd encourage you to bring out your Bible, take out your Bible, open it up to Luke 14 as we turn to where we were last week. This summer, for the last several weeks, we've been studying Jesus' own words about what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be a Christian. And the goal has been for us to understand what it means, according to Jesus, to be one of his followers. what Jesus himself taught about being a Christian. And what we find in Luke 14 is Jesus' teaching on the Christian ethic. Now, that is how we might live as Christians. And the gospel writer Luke, in Luke chapter 14, really captures a unique situation, a unique event in the life of Jesus, a situation that provided Jesus with a perfect opportunity to address the unusual nature of the Christian life. And the way, you see, the way that the world typically operates is around self-exaltation, self-praise, but Jesus taught the opposite. He taught self-humiliation. It's really a complete inverse of the standard. And we saw this in the first parable that we studied last week in Luke chapter 14. We saw him turning the tables on this, inverting this principle. Usually the world's seeking honor, we seek praise before men, and Jesus says, do the opposite. Seek to humble yourself. You see, the way of the world typically involves also giving to get ahead, leveraging this idea of reciprocation to get ahead in this life. And in this second parable that we come to this morning, Jesus inverts this whole principle. And so just sort of to reacclimate ourselves to the context of Luke 14, look with me in your Bibles, follow along as I begin in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 14. And it happened that he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, and they were watching him closely. Jesus walks in, their eyes are locked on him. In verse 2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Just here, plopped in front of Jesus, this man in a serious condition. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, the dinner guests, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And Jesus took hold of this man, healed him, and then sent him on his way. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. You see, this here at this dinner party, this was a setup for Jesus. Jesus was here invited to this leading Pharisee's house for dinner on the Sabbath. And Jesus enters into the house finding this man in this condition. And this man functioned as sort of a prop for these Jewish elites to test Jesus to see if he would heal a man on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do? Well, in compassion, he points out their inconsistency and then heals this man immediately and then sends him on his way. And in so doing, he silences these Pharisees and these lawyers. And then he begins to speak to them in parable. And the first parable he gives is addressed to the crowd. It's addressed to the guests. Look at it with me. We saw it last week, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, notice what Jesus has noticed. He's seen them seeking out the places of honor. They're clamoring after the best seat. Verse 8, Jesus tells them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who has invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't take that seat of honor. You don't want to do that because you might be disgraced in front of everyone. And then verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, the place furthest from the host, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the goal of Jesus' parable here was really not to train these Pharisees, these gathered lawyers and Pharisees, to be more wise in the way that they seek self-promotion. That wasn't his goal. He was not giving them a TED talk, wise words of how to gain the attention of men. That's not what he was doing. And they were already experts at self-promotion. They already desired the praise of men and sought after it. They were already masters at this. But what we find here, in fact, is Jesus giving a parable that's really an indictment on the Pharisees' entire way of life. It was an indictment on their whole system and the way they sought to seek advantage and honor in this life. Jesus is in essence saying, it doesn't matter the way that you take to get honor. If you take the direct approach to getting honor, which is sitting in the best house or the best seat in the house when you arrive, he condemns that, but he also is subtly condemning the other way of seeking honor, which is taking the last seat so that you'll be promoted. He's condemning all attempts to self-promote, and we really see that clearly in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God. But the one who humbles himself in this life, he will be exalted. And perceptive hearers of Jesus' parable ought to immediately think, how can I begin to divest myself of all attempts to seek praise and seek honor before men? And the disciples of Christ ought to be noticeably distinct from this normal pattern of human life that was so characterized the disciple or the Pharisees. You see, Christians, true Christians, seek after humility, not pretentious displays of religiosity. And so it's really unclear whether any of the Pharisees, any of these invited guests, actually got what Jesus was saying. My guess is that most of them missed the point immediately. Perhaps Jesus went on to explain it to them. But we have to be reminded that Jesus' parables were given often to actually hide his true meaning, to cloak the meaning. We saw this last week in Mark 4:12. Jesus said about his parables, I teach in parables so that while seeing, they may not see, and while hearing, they may not perceive. That's what Jesus said his parables would do. And so in such a way, Jesus rebuked the dinner guests of this party. But lest the host of the dinner party here, this banquet, feel overlooked, Jesus has a parable for him as well. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, you'll get yours too, sir. And it begins here in verse 12. Look with me at Luke chapter 14, verse 12, and we'll focus on this parable this morning. And Jesus went on to say to the one who had invited him, he's speaking to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So in this parable, much like the first one, Jesus gives a scenario, and then he told his listeners how to operate in that scenario. He gives them instructions on what not to do in that scenario, and then contrasts that with what to do. But the real point that Jesus is driving at lies deeper beneath the surface. Like the first parable, we saw that last week, a deeper meaning there. We'll see that again this morning. And Jesus begins his words to this host by really focusing on those who ought to be left off the invitation list. Don't invite these people. Look again with me in your Bible at verse 12. So Jesus went on to instruct the host. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner. These two terms here refer to the two primary Jewish meals of the day. It's a late morning meal and a mid-afternoon meal. And the second meal being the main meal of the day. But by mentioning both here, Jesus is speaking comprehensively. He says, essentially, whenever you serve a meal, he says this, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. So four kinds of individuals to leave out. Friends is the first one. That is, don't invite anyone that you enjoy being with. Don't invite your close relationships. And also, don't invite your brothers. This would likely include more than just your brothers. It would obviously be your sisters, likely all your immediate family. And don't invite your siblings. Don't invite your mom or dad. And they says, no cousins either. That's the third group. No extended family. No aunts and uncles. And we say, well, Jesus, this is a little bit harsh, isn't it? And then he says, well, and no one else from your social circle who's wealthy. Don't include anyone who's rich, anyone you know who's wealthy. No rich neighbors. So don't invite these people, Jesus says. And we have to understand here that these four groups would have likely encompassed 100% of the other guests in that room there with Jesus, reclining around that table. Jesus was essentially saying, look, you shouldn't invite this type of people. Don't invite these ones right here. Don't, next time, don't do this. And you say, well, Jesus, why is this? Well, Jesus gives his reason for this prohibition in the second half of verse 12. Look at it with me. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. In other words, if you invite your friends and your family and your rich neighbors, they're just going to turn around and reciprocate to you. If you serve them, they'll feel obligated to serve you, and they'll have the capacity to do so, and eventually they will serve you. And this, of course, is what Jesus' host, this leading Pharisee, was banking on. He desired this. You see, the implication of this parable is that the host of the banquet who invited Jesus and everyone else only did so because he was out for personal gain. He hoped that by inviting the religious establishment, the religious upper crust of the day, by inviting them into his home, he would in turn get many other invites to their homes. And with those invites would come greater social recognition, greater benefit. He was giving to get. It was to his social advantage to throw this party. This is what Jesus is calling out in this man. So Jesus' advice would have been quite unorthodox for this community. But this is what Jesus told the host to do. He says, you don't want this kind of repayment. You don't want to be repaid in this manner. And next we find out what Jesus commanded him to do. We could call it the corrected invitation list. So next, Jesus gives next this new invitation list in verse 13. Look at it there. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So Jesus had told him who not to invite, and again, that was his present company. And then he gives a list of who to invite when you throw a banquet. And he essentially says, invite the social outcasts. Invite those who are financially destitute. Make sure you include the poor to your dinner party. He says, also extend an invitation to the crippled. That would be those who have malformed bodies. That's what this word refers to. Perhaps from malnutrition or birth defects. It would also include those who were maimed from accidents in life. He also says, extend an invitation. Include the underprivileged members of society like the lame. That is those who have some sort of a leg impairment, who cannot walk for some reason. That's the lame. Those would need to be ones that were carried to your dinner party. And finally, also invite the blind. Make sure you include the blind. That's those who would need to be led to your house by hand. The blind would be those in life who were least likely to perceive what you are doing for them and who you are and to recognize you in public again. Include the blind. So here, these are Jesus' instructions to anyone who would throw this sort of a dinner party. When you host and when you have people over, invite the social pariahs of the day, Jesus says. So that means no family, no friends, no wealthy elites, no politicians, none from the religious establishment. Instead, invite the beggars. Include the beggars, invite the homeless, invite those who are on the lower edges of society. And again, this would have been just completely contrary to the host's entire mode of operation. Entirely contrary to the well-established norms of this community and really everyone else. It was really the exact opposite of what the host of the banquet that Jesus was currently attending had done himself. This leader of the Pharisees invitation and the way he went about inviting guests was completely condemned. And I would just have to have guessed this would have been a little bit awkward as Jesus rebukes this man for the way he invited guests. I think we can be sure that this man would have not have been too pleased with Jesus' words here. But Jesus doesn't end there. He gives, in verse 14, he gives a reason. Okay, well, why should we invite the lowly? So look again back up into verse 13, he says, but when you give a reception, include these four groups, poor, crippled, lame, and blind, and then here comes the reason, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You will be blessed. We say, blessed by who? That's blessed by God. You will be blessed by God in the future. This is, note the passive. You will be blessed. We say, well, why is that? Because the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind cannot reciprocate. They cannot pay you back. And in their place, God will pay you back. Since they don't have the means to repay, and since you will receive no earthly benefit for this act of kindness, God himself will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. We say, well, when is that? When is this resurrection of the righteous? We say, well, this will happen right after the rapture. That's when the righteous will be resurrected. It's the day that Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead ones will rise first. Dead believers will rise first. And then verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain on that day will be snatched up, will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So having been snatched up into the air, raptured up into the air, then we'll proceed to heaven with Christ for the Bema Seat judgment. For the Bema Seat judgment, there will be evaluated for our life and for our ministry. This is the reality that's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to whatever he has done. Your life will be evaluated by Christ regarding your faithfulness in this life as a Christian. And again, this is just for believers, for Christians. And this is when we will be rewarded, we'll be paid back. According to Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And it's on that future day, this resurrection of the righteous, that we will be judged and rewarded accordingly. And that is the repayment that Jesus is referencing here. So these are really Jesus' instructions to this host. He says, here's who you should not invite, and then here's who you should invite, and then the reason to invite them. But we step back and we say, well, Jesus, what's the point here? What's the point you're making? You really just want us to operate this way, not inviting the rich and such and the poor? Is that how we're to live? Again, I think it's deeper here. Much like the first parable, Jesus is getting at something deeper. There's a deeper principle here that really doesn't have anything to do with dinner parties. Jesus is teaching on a core, or he's really touching on a core aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving us a picture regarding what it looks like to embrace the ethic of Christianity, to be a Christian. We say, well, what is this principle? What is this deeper ethic that Jesus is pointing to? Well, to put it in my own words, here is how I would describe it. It's not giving to get, it's giving because God gives. It's not giving to get, it's giving because God gives. It says, the ethic says this, do good because God is good and because you are a child of God. Go out and do good because your Heavenly Father is good and you are his child. In essence, be righteous because God is righteous. Be holy because he is holy. And in this way, this is a complete inversion of this principle of reciprocation. You see, the reciprocation principle says, give in order to get from others. Give so that you'll get paid back in this life. But Christ calls us to give regardless of others. In fact, give in spite of others. Give because God gave to you. Bless others because God has blessed you. Let the character of God, let the character of your Heavenly Father become your character. And therefore, bless others without any thought of getting anything in return. And this is the inversion of the reciprocation principle that the Pharisees majored on. They lived in this idea of giving to get. They were consumed with being honored before men. But you see, in Jesus' parable here, he's really just giving an illustration of what Jesus commonly taught. And he taught explicitly earlier in the book of Luke, a chapter we've already read this morning. Back up to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. What we find here in Luke chapter 6, which we've already read this morning, is an extended sermon of Jesus. It's a discourse from Jesus. Sometimes we refer to it as the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to the sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that great sermon we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. But here in Luke, we have a similar but different sermon. In Matthew 5, Jesus was teaching on the side of a mountain. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus makes his way down from a mountain after an entire night spent there in prayer. We see that in verse 12. And then in verse 17, Jesus descends from this mountain with his 12 apostles, and he encounters a large group, a large group of his followers, and he gives them this sermon. But just for context's sake, look at verse 16 with me. Look how Jesus begins here. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from them and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say this, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins this sermon, very much like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' main goal here is to describe what it means to be a Christian. He's giving them the ethic of the kingdom. He's giving them, in essence, what we might call a Christian manifesto. This is how I want you to live. If you're going to follow me, you need to embrace this way of life. And the portion from the sermon that really best corresponds with what we've been considering from Luke 14 is found in verse 27 through verse 36. I just want us to drop in there. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who curse you. And do good and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus just had been explaining that you're going to suffer in this life for following me. It's going to cost you. He says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. In fact, that you know that they're going to ridicule you. But instead, when people do evil to you, don't pay back evil to them. Instead, pay back them kindness. Give them grace instead." Now look what he says in verse 29. "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." You see here, Jesus is just giving clear, straightforward teaching. And we can take his words here at face value. He's not speaking in a parable here. And so he says, when someone does evil to you, do not retaliate. Do not take revenge. Turn the other cheek. And then Jesus begins to qualify who we are to do good to. Look at verse 32 with me. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in hopes in order to receive back the same amount. Let me just apply what Jesus is saying here. He says, notice what the sinners of the world do. They love so that they'll be loved in return. They lend out their money so that they'll get paid back. But Jesus says, don't do that. Think about it this way. Think about the way that we become friends with other people. Have you ever thought about why people become friends with other people? What makes a person want to be friends with another person? Typically, out in the world, is it not because of the mutual benefit provided in the relationship? This is the world's way of operating. If there's no benefit for both parties in the friendship, in the relationship, it will not last. Why would you bother with a relationship? That's what the world says. I mean, growing up, I wanted to be friends with the kids who had a pool in their backyard. I wanted to be friends with the kids who had an Xbox. I wanted to be friends with the kids who were popular so that I could benefit from all of those things. And as adults, we really aren't that much more sophisticated. We want to be friends with those who are relationally easy to talk to because we like talking and we want to converse with someone. Or we want to be friends with those who are influential in this life so we can be seen as influential with them. Or we want to be friends with those who are significant because we crave significance. But Jesus here turns all of this on its head. He says, if you only love those who love you or only love those who give to you, what credit is that? You're operating just like the world. Even those who reject Christ love those who love them. Sure they love because they know they're going to get in return. But the disciples of Christ, they befriend the insignificant. They befriend the losers of society. They befriend the lowly. And along with the rich and the wealthy and the significant, they love regardless. They love everyone. The disciples of Christ love in a way that we could say is indiscriminate. They love freely. They love regardless of race or of wealth or of social standing or social influence or whatever it may be that you might potentially receive in return. They love because Christ first loved them. They love because God loves them. Look at this with me in verse 35. Look how Jesus brings this to a head here. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So as Christ followers, we do what is right. We live godly, expecting nothing in return. And when we do so, not only are we rewarded in the future by God, but we're acting as children of God. We're acting as sons and daughters of the Most High. You see, the true children of God seek to embrace God's character and make it their own. They adopt God's character into their own life. So we are kind to evil and ungodly people because God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Then verse 36 says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We are compassionate because he is compassionate. We're giving people because God freely gives to us. And so putting this all together, we could say that being a follower of Jesus Christ means indiscriminate love. Indiscriminate love towards all people. Loving whoever God puts in your life. Loving for no thought of what benefit may come your way. Loving because God is love and because he first loved us. That's how Christians live. And in this sense, the call to follow Christ is very countercultural. Christ calls us to a revolutionary ethic that the world knows nothing about. In Luke 14, Jesus is not calling us only to love the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. He's calling us to love like God loves, which most certainly includes loving the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, but it also includes everyone else. Loving whoever God might put in our path, even our enemies. And if you want to see Jesus' ethic on display today, I believe there's no greater place than to look inside the church. That's where I think we see this. You see, in a healthy biblical church, we find all types of people, young and old, rich and poor, politically influential and politically insignificant, and we find them dwelling together in unity. We find them serving one another. We see the church members giving up of their time and skills to bless others. You see people who would never be together for any other reason outside of Christ, but here together, loving each other and in relationship. You see them loving and serving others. We say, well, sure, it won't always be perfect. Of course, we're still sinners. We know that. There will always be the temptation to form cliques in the church and little factions, and the young will be tempted to sinfully neglect the old, and the retired folks may be tempted to forget what it's like to have little children in the home. But in general, in a healthy church, love flows in all direction. And this, I think, is true of our church. Now, I've just been so encouraged to see the many people in our church who quietly serve to others, thinking about getting nothing in return, just investing, serving, cleaning, cooking, whatever it may be, discipling. I just see this thing happening in our church family, and it encourages me. I see people spontaneously getting together for coffee, encouraging one another over the Bible. I see invitations for dinner and practical needs being met and preparing meals for those you only barely know. Yes, there's always room to grow in this, but I see this Christian ethic at work in our church, and it's encouraging to me. It's this indiscriminate love in all directions, giving without thought of a potential kickback or a benefit to come. Jesus told us that this way of living would not be easy. After all, he called it dying to self. He called it taking up your cross. So then we should ask ourselves, well, what should we do when we don't want to live this day? When we don't want to live like this? As Christians, we're saying, well, I don't want to love this way. I want my love to be selective. Maybe you're not vocalizing it, but you're like, I want to love the particular people that I want to love. Well, what do we do when we're internally thinking, I just really don't want to love that person. I don't want to serve that person. Maybe it's, I don't want to invite that person over to my house. In fact, I don't even really want to be around that person, let alone love them. We think, well, what about when our rights are violated? What about when people sin against us and we're disrespected? What do we do when a person makes the same hurtful comment towards us that they've been making for the last 5 Sundays, and it just grates on you? What do we do when we know we should love, but there's a social stigma associated with a person, and we just know that if we're seen with them, maybe our reputation will be tarnished, and so we're reluctant to go to them in love? Or maybe the person that the Lord has put right in front of you is just socially awkward, and I just don't want to be around them. They're annoying to people, and especially me, and I just am tired of listening to them, and it takes time and effort for me to even be around them. I don't want to love them. So what do we do when we feel this way? We know that God calls us to love indiscriminately, but we're kind of tied up in our own hearts saying, I don't want to love. I don't feel like I've got it in me. I think in these moments, we need to remind ourselves of God's disposition towards us, and particularly God's disposition towards us when we were dead in our sins, when we were rebelling against him. You see that we were all once dead in our sins. You were not born a Christian. You did not come into this world as a Christian. You came to Christ. And that means for a season of your life, you were rebelling against God. You were what the Bible calls a child of wrath. And in that moment, you were actively rebelling against him. And that is when God loved you and came for you. It's a well-known verse, but it never gets old. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so although we once hated God, although we once hated the God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, the God who's kind to ungrateful and evil men, we were rebelling against him, we were running against him, and yet God intervened. This is what Ephesians 2 tells us about our salvation. It says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. He spiritually resurrected us. He made you alive. And verse 6 says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come we might display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then we have this great reminder, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It's pure grace. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that we cannot boast. And now verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works as his sons and daughters. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. And so we walk in them. We carry those good works out with no thought of ourself, no thought of getting in return. We live for the glory of God. And God's grace then just changes the way we live. It impacts everything about us. It reorients our motivation for life. We no longer live by the rules of the world system. We reject the rule of reciprocation, and we just rejoice and live in unmerited favor from God. We just freely give as God freely gave to us in Christ Jesus. So what do we do when our hearts lag behind in this love that Jesus calls us to? In short, we repent. We repent and we get our life back under God's grace. We align ourselves with God's word. We choose to live by grace. We do what's right. We honor God, looking for nothing in return. You see, that this rule of reciprocation is really unavoidable in this life. I mean, it's just so baked in. And in some sense, it's good and proper. It's good to repay kindness to those who are kind to us. But Christians live by an entirely different standard in this life. We are recipients of divine grace, and we, in turn, live graciously towards others. Can't sum it up any better than Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Let's ask the Lord for help towards this end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and his word. I think deep down, if we're honest, we see so much in our own hearts that we do that is based upon the idea of what we might get in return. We so often love thinking about how we might be paid back, but Lord, we just pray that you would cause us to repent of this. We confess it to you, and any way we see this sort of ethic in our life of giving to get, of thinking about what we might get from whatever relationship, God, I just pray that you would call us into living as Christ lived, that we would do good to those who even do evil to us, that we would love whoever you put in front of us, that we'd love those inside the church and outside the church looking for nothing in return. Lord, we pray that this would be the way that we operate, that we would not think about getting anything in return, but that we would just live for your glory in this life. And finally, I just ask that for whoever is here who does not know Christ, who's never surrendered their life to Christ, and maybe is staring at this life that Jesus calls us into, like this life of obedience and self-dying, self-crucifixion, I pray, Lord, that they would be broken over their sin. And more than anything, they would just see their great need for a Savior, and that they would come to Jesus Christ asking for forgiveness, and that when they come to Christ humbly and are made new and are spiritually resurrected, spiritually made alive, then we know that they'll live this way. When they have tasted of the grace of God, we know that it's a joy to live this way. It's an honor to live this way. So we pray for their salvation, Lord. Please be drawing sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that forgives us of our sin, that we did not earn salvation in any way, but it was a free gift from you. We thank you for free grace that saves us, and we also thank you for the grace that empowers us to live godly lives, that empowers us to grow and change. So as a church, we pray that you would sanctify us, make us more like Christ, make us to embrace this ethic of Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.